So today's reading is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 1, and on the church Bibles it's page 58, if you haven't already found that. So these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And, if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. We seem to have lost the preacher. Do sit down. Sure, he'll be along momentarily. And there you are.
I found out last week that Mike likes to keep you on edge, so maybe it's good that I start keeping him on edge by disappearing. If you'd like to turn to that passage from Exodus, that would be wonderful. Page 58 in the church Bibles. And let's pray as we come to God's word. Father God, thank you that you are the God of Israel. You are the mighty God who acts to save. We pray now, as we hear your word, you would speak to us. Please would you give us hearts to be open to your word, to hear what you have to say to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Moses, Pharaoh, the burning bush, the 10 terrible plagues, the flight from Egypt, the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments with Israel gathered around. Many of these things will be familiar to you, I'm sure. They ring bells for us, don't they? The book of Exodus, it tells a story that grips us and that holds us. It's familiar to us. Even if we've never sat down and read this book of the Bible, we've probably seen a Hollywood movie, or we've heard the stories from Sunday school. But Exodus is more than Sunday school stories, isn't it? For the Christian, Exodus is, it's part of our spiritual DNA. So monumental are the events recorded in this book that it is the story of salvation that reflects the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament looks back to the Exodus. And for Christians, our salvation in Christ Jesus, well, it reflects so much of the salvation events in this book. And we will see that over the coming weeks as we walk through Exodus. We will see just how much it impacts our Christian life, how much our Christian life looks back to these events and to our own salvation in Christ. But here we are at the book of Exodus, the beginning of the book of Exodus. And this is very much, it's the genesis of Exodus. It's the beginning, so it's the genesis. But it's also the genesis because our very first few verses, they take us back to the book of Genesis. Have a look down in verses 1 to 5. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. It's a deliberate recalling, a deliberate retelling of the last few chapters of Genesis, which tell us not only how the Israelites came to be in Egypt, but also reveals something about why Moses is, his intention in writing this book for us. It's written with God's people in mind, as they're about to cross into the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness. And this generation of Israelites, well, they had been born in the wilderness. They weren't alive to remember the amazing saving acts of God. They themselves, they hadn't experienced the deliverance from Egypt, the way God acted for his own glory in mightily rescuing the people from Egypt. They hadn't been there encamped around Mount Sinai when God established his covenant with them. And so for the Israelites and for us, verse 1 to 5 is a reminder of their history and our history. It's a reminder of where they had come from and where we have come from. We are reintroduced to Jacob and his sons. This is a reminder of the promises that God has made to Jacob, his father Isaac, and his grandfather Abraham. The promises to make them a great nation, to be a source of blessing, and to have a land for their own. We're told their offspring would be as numerable as the stars in the night sky, and they will spread out like the dust of the earth. And even this descent into Egypt, which we see recorded, is part of God's plan. As Jacob's land was ravaged with famine, he set out to stay with his son Joseph in Egypt. And God had given assurance, saying to him, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you. I will surely bring you back again." It's a promise for them in Egypt. And with Joseph's status, well, he was the prime minister of Egypt at the time, and Pharaoh had given Jacob and his people their own land in a region called Goshen. And we pick up here in verse 6 of our passage. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Even though that first generation had died, God remained faithful to his promises. Verse 7 couldn't really stress it anymore, could it? Fruitful, multiplied greatly, exceedingly numerous. The land of Goshen is now filled with them. Those promises to increase Abraham's descendants are starting to come true in Egypt. Here in verse 7, we see that the Israelites are living under God's favor. And so what happens next comes as quite a surprise then. As the Israelites, well, they go from favor to labor. Just as God's blessing seems to be at the highest it's been so far, we're caught off guard by a change in power. I like the moment in a good book when things are going really well, but you know, it's far too early in the story to finish here. You just know something bad is going to happen. And in verse 8, we see that a new king has come to power. And what is the crucial detail we're told about this king? Well, we're not told his name. We're not told his dynasty. We're simply told that he didn't know Joseph. Remember that it was through Joseph that God secured the land of Goshen for the Israelites. But now suddenly there is a king to whom the name of Joseph means absolutely nothing. And so the descendants of Joseph, nothing. They mean nothing to this king. And when this new Pharaoh looks out at the land of Goshen and sees the vast multitudes of Israelites, all he sees is the threat of a foreign nation. They've become too numerous. They're too strong, too many, too mighty. And, well, like many political movements in history, even recently, fear is the weapon used to bring about change. If war with an enemy was to break out, the Israelites might join the battle and overwhelm the Egyptians. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to act shrewdly and deal with this threat. That's Pharaoh's speech. That's his language. Before the threat gets too large, before the threat gets too strong, deal with it. And so Pharaoh's solution to the Israelite population crisis is hard, crushing slave labor. Run them into the ground. Weaken the strong and kill the weak. How could the Israelites possibly multiply? How could they be fruitful when they are exhausted, when they are broken and lifeless? And what we have seen here is not simply Egypt in conflict with the Israelites. What we have is Pharaoh, who represents the gods of Egypt, pitting himself against the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. This isn't simply a physical conflict. This is a spiritual battle where Pharaoh is acting in opposition to the promises and blessings of God. And the prize in the battle is worship and devotion. Pharaoh wants the Israelites to serve, serve, serve. That their blood, sweat, and tears would be shed in the service of Pharaoh, building his cities. He is setting himself up as Lord of Israel. This is a power play to enthrone himself as their God by brutally forcing them to serve him and to do it with everything they have. So then, how much more of a contrast do we see when we look at Jesus, the King who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many? Why is it that when people are living faithfully in line with God's values, they are opposed by the world? Well, we live in a fallen world, don't we? We live in a world where people, by virtue of their rebellious hearts, they live in opposition to God. And so kings and governments and societies and even churches and individuals, those that reject God's purposes, his good purposes, and reject his words of life, well, they're living in opposition to God. And so it's unsurprising that the blessings of living God's way are in conflict with the corrupt values of a fallen world. A people living God's way under God's blessing is a threat to a world that is in opposition to God. And it was the same for Jesus, who lived that perfect life, but was crucified, even when no crime could be found in him. And it is the same in the church today, for Christians over centuries and now, those living the life that is blessed by God will be seen as enemies when the world opposes God. And so the blessing of God feels like a threat to Pharaoh as he seeks to oppress them, to suppress them, to silence them and rob them of power. But even though this labor is designed to weaken and kill, miraculously, the population goes up. In fact, the opposite of Pharaoh's intentions is the case. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. The most powerful king in the most powerful nation in the known world at that time is shown to be powerless in opposition to God's will. In the face of persecution, God has not abandoned his people or his promises to them. He is wonderfully faithful. Though trials and opposition will come for you, for us, God will never abandon you. He never fails to keep his promises. And it's been the case for the church throughout history. Great persecutions have come, and still to this day, Christians are the most persecuted religious group in the world. Yet it has often been under suppression that the church has grown, numerically but also in maturity. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That is a promise. And God keeps his promises. And Jesus has promised that he will do it. He will build the church. A world in opposition to Christ may persecute, may oppress, but it is powerless to stop Jesus. Just as a side note, you might notice from your notices this week that on Thursday at Christchurch Wharton, the Christian Institute are coming to give a presentation and a discussion over some of the issues that we face as Christians in the UK now, where we might feel oppressed or suppressed. So if you're thinking, what is this like for us now? Then perhaps that would be a great opportunity, a great meeting to go along to and to hear more. 7:30, I think, on Thursday at Christchurch Wharton. But as Pharaoh reflects, he sees that the ruthless labor, well, it's not working. And so he takes the next step. He tries to orchestrate a secretive genocide, or more specifically, an infanticide. He calls the two chief Hebrew midwives to him, and he gives them the most atrocious command. At the very moment of birth, when babies are at their most vulnerable and exposed, and mothers are at their weakest, they are to kill any male-born children. But the midwives, they don't. They refuse to do Pharaoh's commands. We don't quite know how they avoid carrying out this atrocity. From the reason they give to Pharaoh in verse 19, it seems as though they weren't getting to the births on time. Quite how that works, I don't know. Perhaps that was deliberate on their part, a slower than usual response, so they didn't have to face this situation. Perhaps word of Pharaoh's command had leaked amongst Hebrew mothers and they chose to not call the midwife until after the baby was born. Whatever the exact situation, what is really emphasized by this passage is the motivation that lay behind the midwife's choice. Have a look down at verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And again in verse 20 and 21, so God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Fearing God, not man. Did you notice these midwives are named? Shiphrah and Puah. It feels like a simple passing mention. But then you stop and think. Pharaoh, the king, the most powerful king of the most powerful nation around, doesn't get named. But these two ladies are. They have more value in the author's eyes. They are worthy of specific mention because they feared the Lord. Before Pharaoh ever came to them with this evil plan, they had a prior commitment to serve and worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They feared God, not man. And that doesn't mean they weren't afraid of Pharaoh, or that they weren't scared, or that they didn't need incredible courage and boldness to go before Pharaoh. They would have known that their disobedience would more than likely result in their death. But they feared God. Sure, Pharaoh, he was a man capable of killing the body. But God is so much greater. He is the creator, not the creature. He is the giver of life, the one who takes it away. He is the one who decides what happens this afternoon, what happens tomorrow and the day after, and when we die. And he is the one who judges beyond the grave. And he is the promise-keeping God, the one who brings blessing even under persecution. So yes, because they know who he is, they fear him more than they fear Pharaoh. Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus knew how hard things were going to be for his disciples, for the church. He knew that he would be divisive, that some would disown him and others would follow him. He knew that love or hatred for him would divide families and people. And the early church had to learn this on several occasions in Acts. There was pressure on the apostles to be silent, to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. But the response was, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right or wrong in God's sight to obey you rather than God." And then in chapter 5 of Acts, "We must obey God rather than man." Of course, it was painful. When this plan with the midwives didn't work, Pharaoh upped the level of persecution once again. Wide-scale genocide was declared. Any Egyptian could come and take your firstborn son and cast him into the Nile. The slavery and murder would have been devastating to the Israelites. And there will come on us great pressure to abandon the name of Jesus, especially in a culture living in opposition to God. Now, some of you may well be feeling that now. Perhaps at work you're thinking, "Would it just be easier if I wasn't a Christian? If I didn't have to worry about what I say or what I do?" And we do fear what people think about us, what people are saying about us. We're afraid to mention our view on a moral issue if it comes up in conversation, because there's a chance that, well, we might get called a bigot. Or perhaps we'll be set sidelined by our colleagues. Or perhaps we'll lose our job. Or when we're asked to do something or join in with something, we know dishonors God. There will be pressure, because to refuse to do so might mean being ostracized. When the opinions and views of others mean more to us than God does, then we have constructed an idol in our hearts. The fear of man has become our idol, and we are living our lives in worship of the opinions of our peers rather than worship of God. And when we see that, we need to come back to the cross. Come back to your God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. In him is mercy and forgiveness. And in him is the blessing of life to the full. Please, in those moments when you feel under attack and the pressure is on to abandon your Lord, please, in those moments, remember these midwives, Shifra and Puah. They're not easy names to say, but remember them, because they are named in God's book. They are named. They were faithful. They feared God, and so they are named. Brothers and sisters, you are named in God's book of life. And you are named there in permanent ink. It is better for us to fear God and come under man's judgment than it is to fear man and come under God's judgment. And take courage. Pray for boldness. We worship the creator of the universe who gave his own son to redeem you and make you his child. Anything Pharaoh can do to the Israelites pales in comparison to the blessings they have in God. Anything the world can do to you pales in comparison to the blessings you have in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in Christ we have every spiritual blessing. Thank you that we have security and certainty. And so we pray for boldness and courage to live in a world that is at times opposed to you. To live in a world that will treat us as a threat. Please, Lord, would you strengthen us? Would you encourage us to take heart from the Exodus as we see your great salvation worked out? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.